Please turn to John chapter 14. It's interesting that we didn't read from the beginning of chapter 14, but chapter 14 begins with the words, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And then when you come to the place where the Bible reading was finished in verse 27, "Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." Their hearts were troubled, no question. They could not hear that he was going only for a little while. They could not hear that the work that he had begun would continue on a much larger scale than ever before. There would be greater works performed by those who believed in him. They thought they were losing him, that they would know less of Christ and lose the special intimacy of discipleship that had been theirs for 3 amazing years. They did not realise that the glory of Christ was about to flood their hearts from within, that he would personally come to them. But not alone, but with Abba, Father, coming to fill us with his presence, transforming our shabby houses into a holy dwelling place in which he lives by his Spirit. A great homecoming was about to take place. The Father was about to show himself to the disciples. All who believed and obeyed Christ's teaching would become the very home of God. Jesus seemed to be so much at home with the Father, didn't he? For some, it made them wild. They cried blasphemy. To the disciples, I suppose in their most honest moments, it probably seemed like a pipe dream that they could relate to God in the way that Jesus did. They had no right to think that the God of the universe would personally love them enough to want to live in the same space with them, to share their pain, to stand with them in their failures, and to cause them to overcome their sins. Any idea that they could have free access, confidence in his presence, enjoying the full attention of the living God for all their need, was unbelievable. And yet Jesus said in John 14 that the Father would give whatever they asked in his name, that the Father might be glorified. And later in John 16:23, "In that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you'll receive, and your joy will be complete." You can be at home with the Father just as I am at home with the Father. Jesus said in verse 15, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." So this whole truth of the coming of the Spirit is in the context of a love that is obedient. In fact, there's no love that is not obedient. And he said he would ask the Father, and what is it that was in his heart to ask the Father? What was the prayer that Jesus was just longing to pray? "Father, give them the Paraclete, one just like me, so that they will know that we've not abandoned them, so that they will realise that they are now in me and I am in you." " Father, they love me. They're keeping my commands. They didn't think so. They knew their failure. But he said, you've kept my word. You're already clean. Now show them how much you love them, even as you've loved me. At last, dear Father, we can come to them and make our home with them. The world has no room for my word, so we cannot and will not show ourselves to the world. But the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom you will send in my name, will show them all things. Then they will be enabled to do even greater things than the miracles that I have done. And I will do whatever you ask, whatever they ask, in my name, so that I may bring great glory to you. Let it be so, Father, according to your wonderful plan and purpose. Now, they're my thoughts, but I wonder, is that the shape of what was in his heart to ask the Father? What would it have been, what would it have felt like being told that Jesus was only going to be with them a little longer and then he must return to the Father? Abandoned? Shock? Turmoil? Confusion? Certainly fear. Their hearts were troubled. Their little world was collapsing around them. Jesus seemed to be talking in riddles. They had no idea what he was about. He was not telling them what they wanted to hear, so they couldn't hear what he was telling them. Isn't that often the way? You know, you come to church, you've got something on your mind, or you've got an idea of what you think it's all about, and because you're not hearing that, you can't hear what the Lord is saying. They thought he was saying goodbye because he spoke of going to his Father's house and that they could not immediately follow. They assumed physical separation meant that they were about to lose him. Sure, he'd promised he would return and take them to a home that he'd prepared for them, but it was tomorrow that was worrying them, not some distant, unreal future. It's interesting that John 14 is read at funerals, whereas it was actually spoken to disciples who were just about to be launched into the life and ministry of the gospel. That's interesting, isn't it? They actually needed to know that a home, a dwelling place, was being prepared for them. But also, as we'll see, they needed to know that they were being prepared to be a dwelling place of God. So it's to this disheartened, discouraged, confused group of disciples that Jesus spoke of the Father giving to them another counsellor who would be with them forever. They felt he was taking something from them, taking himself from them. But in fact, he was actually going to give them exactly what they needed. They feared the loss of his presence, and he was assuring them that there would be no loss, but a greater presence within them than they'd ever had before. They feared the loss of his amazing ministry and powerful presence among them. He was assuring them there was bigger ministry coming, and it would be through them. They felt they were about to be orphaned, and Jesus tells them that he and the Father are actually going to set up house with them. They felt they were about to be excluded. He was going home to be with the Father, and Jesus tells them that they are to be included, welcomed into the very life of the Father and the Son. They had not realised that the Father had always been with them in the person and ministry of Jesus. How long, he says to Philip, don't you know that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? They had not grasped that Jesus was always living in and through the Father at every point in his life. But with the coming of the Spirit, they would suddenly grasp the glorious mystery of the Son and the Father and their participation in this communion. It would take the coming of the Spirit of truth for them to realise that they had actually been seeing and knowing the Father through all that the Son had done and said and was. And the Spirit would teach them all things, particularly and especially the untellable glory of being let in on the mutual knowing which the Father and the Son have of one another. Remember, Jesus said, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. It was a closed circle before the coming of Christ. Such knowledge was off limits to fallen human beings. Curled into ourselves, we had no idea of the God in whose image we were created. When Christ came to Israel, he showed them that they loved a God made in their own image. And their hatred and rejection of Jesus revealed their hatred for the true Father. They did not know the Father, therefore they did not recognize the Son. If they'd known the Father, they would have loved the Son. And so the incarnation tells us that God's purpose is to anchor forever in human existence the revelation of the mutual knowing of the Father and the Son, that knowledge they have with one another. Why? So that we as human beings may actually share in the knowledge which the Father and the Son have of one another. It takes the cross, it takes the resurrection and the ascension and his present reigning as Lord, which is all revelation of the Father's glory in his Son. It takes this great divine action to uncurl us out of ourselves. Our sins are purified, our hearts are purified by faith, and we see God as he is. The pure in heart shall see God. Our hearts are flooded with the love of God. We know about floods, don't we, lately, in Australia? Flooded with the love of God by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God who knows the glorious depths of the Father and the Son, because he is the Spirit of the Father and the Son. And he opens up to us the full extent of their love. The Spirit shows us why he came, why he died, why he rose again. Because he loved the Father and because he loved us as he loved himself. What is it to be completely and utterly united in being and action? Wouldn't it be lovely to wake up one morning and your children and the wife and the husband, the father, mother, are all totally one, perfectly united. Not a squabble, not a grizzle, not a complaint. Dad, what would you like me to do this morning? Chop the wood. Yes, I'd love that, son. And put it away afterwards. And clean up after. Sure, Dad, I'll do the lot. I'd just love to. Where's the jobs, dear? Where's the list? I just want to do it all today. I want to please you, my dear wife, my beloved. And then I'm going to make tea for you too. Dream on. But can you imagine the knowing of such enjoyment of one another as we would give and serve and honour and obey and nothing, not a thing to trouble the waters. Perfect peace and joy reigning in the home. That'd be something, wouldn't it? That'd be heaven. I'd have to pinch myself. Completely and utterly united in being and action. The Father and the Son and the Spirit set on redeeming us and showing their divine life to us. That's what it's about. We know the Son was revealing the full extent of his love when he gave himself to be abandoned up to bearing sin and its terrible curse and judgment in the cross. But what about the Father? He was in the very act of fully judging our sin in his own beloved Son, making full and eternal atonement. And in that very act, he was loving us as we have never been loved before. But before that and through that, he was loving the Son, giving him a name above every name and giving him a bride that would forever love him and never forsake and never ever complain. And without the coming of the Spirit, we are locked out of such knowledge. But the fact that you can hear what I am saying is because the Spirit is present, is opening up the truth of all that the Father is and the Son. Without the Spirit, we could not have possibly imagined or conceived of such a God. It takes the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in order for us to share in the inner communion between the Father and the Son and actually, objectively, participate in their knowing of each other. What a gift and what grace to actually know the Father as the Son knows him. To actually know the Son as the Father knows him. You see, even while they were with him, they saw his miracles, they heard his teaching, but they did not know him as he was because they couldn't receive it. Because they didn't know that half of his being, which was his relationship with the Father. The world must learn, he said, that I love the Father and that I do all that he commands. And that's what the Spirit came to show. But he couldn't bring it to the world because there was no belief. They needed to be convicted and converted. But he could bring it to those who had been drawn and whose hearts had been opened. To actually know the Father as the Son knows him, to actually know the Son as the Father knows him, we have no such capacity. Apart from the Spirit, we'd still be trying to live for God, making it a pretty miserable existence for ourselves and probably for others as well. And sometimes that's where we are. We're struggling to live for God, not to him, not face to face, not out of his bosom as the Son lived. We would not realise that because of the coming of the Spirit, we now know that we live in him and he in us. There's nothing about just living for God. We are to live for God, but we can only live for God because God has come to live in us and we now live in him. Because that was the secret of what Jesus brought us into and how he was before the Father. On that day, verse 20, you will realize that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. Remember, Paul, the Apostle Paul, made much of being in Christ because the Spirit showed him, that showed Paul that Paul was now in him. And that all who believed had been included in Christ. And Paul made much of Christ being in him. I no longer live. The life I live by faith in the Son of God. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You see, all what Jesus is saying on that day, which day? Possibly the day of the resurrection. He said, before long, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Actually says, the world will no longer see me anymore. They had the opportunity. But you will see me, because I live, you will live also. That's all about the resurrection. You will see me. And they did, alive from the dead. Is it that day, on that day you will realise? Or is it the day of Pentecost? Because the whole section is about the Father's giving of the Spirit, and certainly the full experience of participating in the very life and action of God filled every fibre of their being from the day of Pentecost. On that day, you will realise, and they did. Remember, this is the prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17, and I know I've often quoted this, but it just comes to me even more strongly. John 17, verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. The world's not forgotten. He can't show himself to the world anymore. But the world is not forgotten. What has to happen is that we, those who believe, are made one, just as you are in me and I am in you, so that the world may know that you've sent me. The witness will be through us and through the kind of community and family we are in him. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Can you see that the gift of the Holy Spirit, that great unifying action on the day of Pentecost, they were one. They were one as a community. They claimed nothing was their own. They were one in love and in purpose and in worship. The Spirit had suddenly opened up the great oneness of the Father and the Son. How do we grasp what it means to be in the Father and the Son in the Father and us in the Son? Can you imagine then a married couple who are so utterly one in their life together that you could nearly speak of each one being in the other? And not just enmeshed. You can have an enmeshed oneness that is all about inward, cozy, me and you, and that's it. And the world is shut out. No, this would be a beautiful oneness, living in and through each other, outwardly serving the world with the love of God and his truth. So here you have then, in this imagined couple, they're no longer two individuals struggling to have their own way, competing, standing on their rights, each other's egos easily threatened, looking sometimes for greener fields, easily bruised, often closed off to each other, unable to give freely and selflessly to the other. Instead, the two have become one in honouring, serving, and giving to one another without reserve. Now, you don't call that just a mathematical oneness. You know, 1 + 1 = 1. It doesn't make sense anyway. But, you know, we say the two shall be one, and we can think, oh, yes, 1 + 1, 2. Must mean something. No, it's not a mathematical oneness. It would be a oneness of pure and utter devotion and delight. And then if such a marriage, this side of glory, was possible, we still would not be near in our thinking about the unsearchable oneness of the Father and the Son. But we don't have to imagine this oneness. We have been let in the circle. we've been inducted into this mutual indwelling. You know, we get a taste of it by the grace of God in our marriages. But how easily that is shattered by our craving for our own autonomy and our own space. I remember when we were overseas having a glorious walk through Europe and China, and it was just amazing, together. And then my wife would say, John, just leave me alone. I just want to be out there by myself and realise where I am. Oh. And I wandered off in some little Chinese village and got myself lost. But I thought, well, at least I'm enjoying myself. The craving for autonomy is entirely absent from the Son of God. Jesus had a strong will, but it was always to do the Father's will. There is never the slightest hint of resistance of any independent spirit seeking to be liberated from his Father's commands. No wonder he delighted and longed that we might be in that. We need to see that the Spirit is the Son, is the Spirit of the Son. And the Spirit is the Spirit of the Father. God has sent the Spirit of the Son into our hearts. This is how it is. This is what is. This is the way it is. Jesus told the disciples, don't worry when you get arrested. Don't worry about what you should say or how to say it. The Spirit of your Father will give you the words, will be speaking through you. So could it be that we've misunderstood his going to the Father? Do we think the coming of the Spirit, what I mean is that, have we misunderstood? Have we actually believed that Christ has left us? No, he's talking about not leaving us, but coming to us, and not only him, but bringing the Father. Do we think the coming of the Spirit was a second best arrangement? Sorry, I can't come, but I'm sending a friend. I'm sure you'll get on all right. Didn't want to leave you feeling totally abandoned. Jesus came with a beautiful word called paraclete to describe the gift of the Spirit. I will ask the Father and he will give you another paraclete. We have different words, counselor, comforter. But in English, we have not got the words to express the meaning of paraclete. And in fact, in many ways, it's hard to define it neatly. Paraclete was the Greek word for an advocate, one who would stand by you, a helper. And the word comforter doesn't convey that New Testament meaning of this world. And when Tyndale wrote his translation and put in comforter, the word comforter meant something entirely different. He was the captain behind the soldiers who was exhorting and prodding them into the battle. Strong comfort. I think they even had a prod that was called the comforter. But in that sense, the Spirit comes to stand alongside, to exhort, to encourage, to be with us. Jesus is called paraclete in 1 John, where we read the words, we have an advocate before the Father. What Jesus was to the disciples gives us the context for really understanding the word paraclete. Because what Jesus was to the disciples, the Holy Spirit will be to them, but in a way that Jesus could never be. The Spirit is a paraclete of the same kind as Jesus himself. He is another like Christ. He's been with them because he was... The Spirit has been with them. Jesus said that. because he was with and in Christ throughout his ministry. But now Jesus is saying that the Spirit will be in them. And so Christ's ministry will be continued in a way that was never imagined. So much that is said about Christ can be said about the Holy Spirit. Both are sent by the Father. Jesus is truth. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And he will bring them into all truth. Jesus is the Holy One from God. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the teacher. So is the Spirit. He will teach you all things. Jesus bears witness. The Spirit bears witness. And because of the Spirit clothing us with power, we will bear witness. The world doesn't recognize Jesus. The world does not recognize the Spirit. Jesus interceded for his disciples. The Spirit becomes the great intercessor, helping us in our weakness. Sometimes we don't know what to pray. So the Spirit intercedes with groans that words cannot express. Jesus glorifies the Father by revealing him. The Spirit glorifies Christ by revealing him to us. Jesus goes to the Father to prepare a place for the disciples. The Spirit comes from the Father to prepare a place, a dwelling place for the Father and the Son in us. That word, dwelling place, is used twice in the New Testament. Once for the home that Jesus is preparing there, and the other time for the home that the Spirit is preparing here. So why don't we put the same weight on both those truths? The whole church is described as a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. So do we say that the disciples have gained more than they lost? You see, Jesus was going home, taking our humanity. He'd put a human face on the Father. He took our humanity, full of the glory that he'd filled it with, into the Holy of Holies, into the bosom of his Father, and in that action he took us with him. We are now hidden with Christ in God. And he's taken us home forever, never to be barred from the Father's presence again. But they needed to hear about the Paraclete, another helper, who Jesus would ask the Father to give his disciples, not just as a replacement for Christ, but as the one through whom Christ would come personally to them and be ever present with them. And yet one who in his own being and action would lovingly be present to us, bringing us into all the truth. Do we love the Father? Yes. Do we love the Son? Yes. Do we love the Holy Spirit? I hadn't thought about that. But he loves us. Like Jesus, he would intercede for us, knowing our hearts intimately from within, groaning and struggling with us and for us before the Father, so that we might stand firm in all the will of God. Like Jesus, the Spirit would declare the very words needed to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But this time it would be through us, in order to confound the proud wisdom of this world. Remember, Stephen was a man full of wisdom and full of the Spirit. And those who argued with Stephen, who would become the first Christian martyr, they could not stand up against his wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke. Like Jesus, the Holy Spirit would bear witness to the truth, and we would bear witness. When Jesus was with them physically, he confirmed the truth with signs and wonders, overcoming their fear of men. The Spirit would likewise so work amongst them that they too would be encouraged to speak and not be ashamed. We have one, another paraclete to act in Christ's place. And Thomas Torrance has this good word. He said, the Spirit is so intimately one with Christ in his being and activity as the incarnate Son of God that he is, as it were, Christ's other self, through whose presence in us Christ himself is present to us. So no wonder Jesus spoke of greater things for his disciples. He said, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing, and he will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name. Now, I've struggled with that verse, and I don't think I need to struggle anymore. The fact is, what Jesus said there was no exaggeration. One, the story of Acts confirms very clearly that they would do what he was doing. And it's worth us being a little bit more conservative and traditional from, we won't go down that track. Okay. It's worth us just reading these verses, because you could read Acts. I read one very good commentary by a good theologian, and he said, yes, they did a few miracles in Acts. He admitted that. He was reluctant, but he admitted it. Don't look so seriously. I'm not going to upset the cart. But just listen. They prayed, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. That's what they prayed. And then in chapter 5, verse 12 in Acts, the apostles performed many miraculous, not just a few, many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. Chapter 6, verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, we were happy for him to be a martyr, but are we happy for him to do great wonders and miraculous signs among the people? That's what stirred up the crowd. In chapter 14 and verse 3. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord. Happy with that? Good evangelistic preaching. And boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. Chapter 19, verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. You don't think of Paul as being a miracle worker. I don't mean that in the stupid magical sense, but he did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. So just stating as a matter of fact what Jesus said about the disciples doing what he had done is perfectly and absolutely true. Even Paul, it appears, raised a young boy from the dead after a very long sermon, and the guy falls asleep and falls out the window. Possibly a resurrection. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says greater things than these. Greater works. Well, we can just say for a start that on the day of Pentecost, thousands were added to the church. More in one day, more than throughout the entire ministry of Christ. I haven't got time, but boy, wouldn't it be wonderful just to go down through church history, go down through the history of the gospel going out to the nations, seeing those who took out that gospel through suffering and perseverance and discouragement, for some seen See how the Lord confirmed their gospel through signs and wonders. It is there in the record. It goes on. But to see how that gospel, in Acts, there is very little said about the miracles. Read the gospels. The miracles are opened up wonderfully for us. But in Acts, it's just a little footnote here and there. It's all about the gospel going out to the nations. Jesus never stepped outside of the confines of Israel. Thomas, it's we're told, went to India. There's a Bartoma, ancient church in India. Can you see how Jesus saw what was going to happen with the gospel in his ministry in a way that you could not possibly have dreamt? Greater works. And I can't say anything more than that. But finally, what does it mean for the Father and Son to make their home with us? I came home the other morning, end of the day, and I walked into my study and I could not recognise it. I could not recognise it, and I thought, Margaret, you've done it again. Rearrangement. And, you know, I know where everything is, and suddenly, choom, it's all. Now, if you say, look, make yourself at home. Make yourself at home. And your guest suddenly rearranges your whole house without your permission. What do you say? Here's the door. So we don't really mean make yourself at home. But when Jesus said they will make their home with us, then it would be exactly that. And there would be rearrangement. And there is rearrangement, isn't there? And no room's barred. And he's not just the silent guest at every meal. That makes me sort of... No, he loves us, but he's not going to let anything stop him from being the centre of our affection. So that we are face to face enjoying the fellowship, not just prayer meetings or Bible study, but spilling over into the whole of our being together, eating with one another. That's what he wants to do, to be in our home and in the centre of our affections and love. Let me just read this beautiful quote, Henry Scrugal. In a book called The Life of God in Man, he writes, "The love of God is a delightful and affectionate sense of the divine perfections which the soul resign and sacrifice itself wholly unto him, desiring above all things to please him and delighting in nothing so much as in fellowship and communion with him and being ready to do or suffer anything for his sake. At his pleasure." Our life, our bodies are no longer our own. They were bought with a price. He's moved in and he's set up house. And it's out of the abundance of that fellowship we are called to take this gospel to the world and to be his people in all the enjoyment of his holy love and presence.